Amen. Our great Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for inspiring the Apostle John to write of the things that he saw and heard. We thank you that through him we can have access to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we can have access to you through your word. We pray now for this morning that you would continue to help us to grasp and to understand this wonderful part of your word, that you would speak to us through it as we start to come to grips with the power and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to grow and to know that we have life in his name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a bookstall over here to my left, to your right. There's a whole bunch of really, really good books on it, and I'll be speaking about some of the books as time goes on. But if you're interested just in that, some of that material that I went through at the start, it's not necessarily, you know, for everybody. That first lecture really was a lecture that was very introductory, and it gave a lot of background information. But if you're interested in the background information, it can be very helpful. Then this book is called An Introduction to the New Testament, and it's written by Don Carson, Doug Moo and Leon Morris, three people who have had a great history of teaching the Bible, but also a great history of scholarship. They've written an introduction, that sort of introductory background material, to every book in the New Testament. And that can be very helpful, particularly, say, if you're going to be leading a Bible study on a book or preaching on a book, or perhaps you just want to open up a book of the New Testament, that is a book of the New Testament, and you read it for yourself. This can give you just some helpful background information as to where the book came from and who wrote it and that kind of thing. Introduction to the New Testament. The great thing is there's 27 books in the New Testament, and you get this one for, it looks like, $76.90, and in $76.90 you divide that by, 27, and you get a really good deal for every book of the New Testament. So there you go. There's only one copy there, but I'm sure there will be more if you want them. I do have time for some questions from the first lecture, if you'd like to, if anyone has any particular questions at this stage. If you don't, that's okay. Question from down the back, yep.
Yeah. How do you relate to these different sections?
Mm.
How are they related to each other? So,
How do all the sections relate to each other? Very good question, and I'm kind of planning to try and answer that as time goes on. So, yep. Good. The rest of the WordWorks conference will be an answer to that question. How about that? Yep. Yep.
Just what I said was, did John look at Mark, Matthew, and Luke before he wrote?
That's a good question. Did John actually look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke before he wrote his gospel? Yes, that's a question that there's actually quite a lot of discussion about that in here, in this book. People used to think that he did, and they used to think that he looked at Matthew, Mark and Luke and then thought, hey, I'll make up my own new story that's really cool but a bit similar to Matthew, Mark and Luke. And when I say people, I'm talking about scholars in, say, the late 19th century or early 20th century. As time goes on, more and more people have realised that actually John's material works in and of itself. It doesn't rely very much at all on what's in Matthew, Mark and Luke. And so it's quite independent of Matthew, Mark and Luke. Now, if John, you know, if John was one of the disciples who was with Jesus, then it's pretty likely that he would have read Matthew, Mark and Luke, because in the ancient world, communication was very good. It was very easy for these books to get around. And if they'd been circulating, it seems more likely that John wrote his gospel around a little bit later than they did, but not much later. So he probably read them, but that doesn't make much difference to what he actually wrote, because what he wrote depends on his own eyewitness testimony and other people's as well. Yep. Okay, well, let's continue in lecture two. There's an outline for the lectures as well. I neglected to mention at the start. The lecture outline, it's a separate piece of paper. So your actual note pages have nothing on them, but the lecture outline pages will give you just a basic outline as to where I'm going. It was probably more helpful for lecture one, which had 7 points, or 6 points, whereas this lecture only has 2 points. So not quite so helpful, but hopefully it'll show you where I'm going. As we were coming here on the plane, my wife was reading the newspaper. She was reading the Australian newspaper because that's what they gave to us. And there's just a couple of really interesting articles that she just pointed out to me that as I was reading a few things for these talks, Leonie found some articles which related quite well to them. In Australia, in Sydney at the moment, or very soon, there's something that's called Roman Catholic World Youth Day, where the Roman Catholic Pope is visiting. And I'm not talking about that, just an interesting newspaper article that said, with Benedict the 16th, the Pope, arriving on Sunday in Sydney, there's the De La Salle brothers, who are Catholic religious order. They decided to survey Aussie youth about God. And Mark McKeon, the director of vocations for the order, says that the survey uncovered the questions that young people would ask the Almighty God if given a chance. So 21% would want to know the meaning of life. 18% of Australian youth would want to know why there were wars and starvation. But a large percentage wanted to know if God would join them at the pub for a chat over a few beers. So that probably tells you a few things about Australians, doesn't it? They want to get to know God a little bit more, and they want to do that over a couple of beers. Now, I'm not sure what it is here, but there is that, I'd love to know the meaning of life. If I could ask God anything, it would be the meaning of life. Or if I could ask God anything, maybe I would want to know why there was so much suffering in the world. But actually, this survey uncovered something that I think, even though it's meant to be funny and it's meant to be humorous, it uncovered the fact that many of us just want to sit down with God and to get to know him. Now, if God is real, can you actually get to know him? Can you sit down with him? Can you talk to him? Can you have a chat with him and just find out a little bit about who he is? Well, really, that's what John's Gospel is all about. That's what John's Gospel does for us. It gives us a chance to, in a sense, sit down with God. Does that work? Yes, it's back on. Good. I just won't bump it too much. I think we've got a loose connection. If you look up John chapter 20 and verse 31, John gives us the reason that he wrote his gospel. Why did he write this? A very significant verse. John chapter 20, I'll start at verse 30. It says, Jesus did many other... Oh, sorry, I'll wait for us to turn it up. John chapter 20 and verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John's written this gospel. If you want sort of a reason... there it is. Firstly, he's written this so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We know who Jesus is. Jesus is this person who appears in the Gospels. But what is the Christ? Some people, when they hear the word Christ, think of it as Jesus, like his surname. So I'm Lionel Windsor, he's Jesus Christ, that's his surname. But actually, that's not the case. That is not what the word Christ means. It's not a surname. It was never necessarily a name for anybody. Christ is a designation. It's a title. It's a little bit like Mr., but it's far more exalted. It's like King or Emperor or Prime Minister or President or whatever. That's what the word Christ means. It means ruler. It actually means anointed ruler. That is, in the ancient world, when they made somebody a ruler, they poured oil on their head. And so literally the word Christ means anointed, someone who's had oil poured on their head so that they can be a ruler, a king. Now again, this is where it's very important that we understand the Old Testament, because the Christ is something that does keep coming up in the Old Testament. And the Christ is actually something where there were a lot of various expectations that come from the Old Testament as to who this Christ was going to be and who he was. Now, again, here's just another article from yesterday from the plane in the newspaper that I thought was very, very helpful and interesting. It's about a discovery that has just been made. It's just been released. It was actually sort of found 10 years ago. But there's this Swiss antiquities collector who's stored in his home this oddly inscribed piece of rock that he'd bought from a dealer in Jordan. And interesting little story. This little rock is very hard to decipher because a lot of the writing on it has been rubbed away and that sort of thing. But it seems to be talking about a Messiah. That's another word for Christ. It's just the Hebrew word for Christ. And it's talking about a Christ that is somebody who people thought was going to be the great ruler of Israel, somebody who was, it seems to be someone who was a Jewish rebel called Simon, who was killed by the Romans 4 years before the birth of Jesus, so probably 4 BC or 8 BC, it's hard to tell here. And he was killed then, and it's just this scroll that says the angel Gabriel comes to this person called Simon and says that in 3 days you shall live. I, Gabriel, command you. So there's just this. Now, what does that mean? It could mean almost anything. And the newspaper article, it's very naughty, as newspaper articles always go on to say, because it sort of suggests, this newspaper article suggests that it overturns everything we've ever discovered about Jesus or about Christianity, which just isn't the case. And I don't know why they really went down that line. What it does do, though, is it tells us that in the ancient world there were these expectations that there were going to be great Christ. There was going to be a great Christ coming, a great Messiah coming, someone who was going to basically kick out the occupying Roman forces, be someone who was going to be the king of Israel, a political ruler, probably someone who had a sword or a great, you know, army or something, who was going to kick everybody, kick out the Romans, re-establish Israel, re-establish the kingdom of David. He would probably be a descendant of King David. And there were all these expectations. And as various figures came along, various, like someone called Simon, a rebel called Simon, I thought, this is the Christ. Here he is. He's the king of Israel. He's the Christ. People started flocking to him, and they wrote these stories about them, and stories about the angel Gabriel coming, or whatever it is. It's really hard to work out from this inscription. But that was going on quite a lot. Now, in fact, as the 20th century has gone on in scholarship, scholars used to believe that John wasn't actually very Jewish at all, that it was written in another part of the world. But actually, as we've seen, there's these scrolls that have been dug up called the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Dead Sea Scrolls were dug up in the 40s, 1940s, and those Dead Sea Scrolls have really helped us to see that John's Gospel is very Jewish. It's very rooted in the Old Testament and in the Israelite expectations. But that's not the important thing here. What's important here to see is that John is trying to tell us that Jesus is the Christ. He is actually the one who fulfills all those expectations in the Old Testament. He is the great King of Israel. But more than that, it says Jesus is the Christ. Do you see there, chapter 20 and verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. And for John, he's actually saying he's not just this great rebel leader who's going to kick out the Romans. He's more than that. John's saying, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That means that there's a direct relationship that Jesus has with God. He is someone who is God's Son, that family relationship. Now you see it back at the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 1. If you have a look there, John chapter 1 verse 1, right at the beginning. John has begun by telling us about how amazing Jesus is and his relationship with God. John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. See, there's this, John wants to write so that we can see and we can come face to face with this Jesus, who is actually the Son of God. And that means that we can kind of have a chat with God in that amazing way. We can see Jesus is the Son of God. But even more than that, John says he's written his gospel so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That by believing you may have life in his name. It's about life. This is a book that's not just here to give us some useful information. This is a book that's here to give us life. It says at the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And John is saying that I've written this book so that as you understand that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, you will have life. And that is what happens as we look at John's Gospel. We come face to face with Jesus. We come to him intimately, up close and personal with him. And we do it in a way that as we read John's Gospel, we do it in a way that spiritual experiences or exercises or other things that people want to use to have that life just can't do. That singing can't do, that worship can't do. That John's saying, no, he's written this book so that you, as you read the book, as you hear my words, as you come face to face with Jesus, you will have life. And so it's actually a very, very important thing. He's saying it is this word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and in that Word was life. Life comes through the Word, which is why this conference is called Word Works too, isn't it? Because the Word works to bring us life, to bring us a relationship with God. We do that, and we do it mainly by listening in on Jesus' relationship with his Father. Because as we see that Jesus is the Son of God, as we watch him and as we see how does the Son of God relate to his Father? How does he live? As we see him pray to his Father, we learn about prayer. As we read and as we listen to him speaking to his Father and trusting his Father and loving his Father and loving others, we actually enter into that life that Jesus has with God. And we do that in a very profound way. That's why John has written this gospel. But as we do that, we're not just seeing someone who just has a relationship with the Father and that's that. We actually see someone that Jesus is a man with a task. And he's got a strange and a very surprising task. And as the gospel goes on, we read about how he speaks about his death, how he's got to be lifted up. The idea we'll talk about that a little bit later, but Jesus being lifted up, Jesus has got to go to die, to be glorified. So being glorified is about dying on the cross and how he's going to go away. And so while we come face to face with Jesus and we have life in his name, we also come to face to face with the real Jesus. And he's not necessarily the Jesus that we might expect or that you might expect. He's not necessarily the Jesus that you might make up in your head. If you wanted to imagine, you know, what sort of God would God be like, or what sort of Jesus would Jesus be like if I made him up? Perhaps he'd be a Jesus who always brought healing to you, or he'd be a Jesus who always comforted you or never said anything wrong. Or perhaps you have an idea of Jesus as just being a stern judge and that's all, or whatever it is. We meet and experience in John's Gospel the real Jesus. And as we see him, going to his death on the cross and dying and rising, then we have life and we have that relationship with God. That's why John's written his gospel. Now, that works in particular in this dynamic of signs and testimony and belief. So actually that heading that's there, signs, testimony and belief, you can really make it three headings. Signs, testimony and belief. In the first book, the Book of Sol, the first sort of section after the prologue of John's Gospel, you have all of these signs. What's a sign? Well, a sign is actually not too difficult to explain to you, really. I'm sure that you used a lot of signs to get here today. As you were driving along the road, you used signs to point you to this hotel. As you were getting up in the lift, you used a sign that told you that level 10 was where the conference room was. I'm sure that there'll be signs for us to get to lunch, or assume there will be. But signs are things that point to something else, aren't they? That's what a sign is. Well, that's what a sign is here as well, a sign. In the Old Testament, there were lots of signs. Moses did signs, did lots of signs. Signs and wonders, they were called. And in the Old Testament, in particular, in the Exodus, he did all these signs. So the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, Israel walking through the Red Sea, that was a great sign of God's power to save. The destruction of the Egyptians by the waters going back over the top of them, that was a sign of God's power to judge and to destroy his enemies, but also to save his people. There are all these signs in the Old Testament. Well, John has a lot of signs, and those first 11 chapters of John's Gospel are full of signs. The signs that John is interested in are, and if you've read John's Gospel, I hope you remember some of these, the changing of water into wine in chapter 2. That's a sign. That's the first sign that Jesus does. I'll show that to you in chapter 2, verse 1. We won't read it all the way through. But do you see at the end of that, chapter 2 and verse 11, the end of that sign, this is what John says. This is the first of his miraculous signs, John chapter 2 and verse 11. I need to say that the word miraculous isn't actually there in the original Greek. It's been put in by the translators of the New International Version just to help us to spell it out. But you could just say this is the first of his signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. And he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. That's his first sign. Now, his second sign is over in chapter 4. He heals a nobleman's son. There's a third sign in chapter 5. He heals a lame man. And then there seem to be more signs. Chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people and he walks on water. In chapter 9, he heals a man who was born blind. And in chapter 11, he raises a man from the dead. A man who'd been dead for 3 days, Lazarus, raises him from the dead. That's the sign in chapter 11. Now, what do signs do? As we said, a sign is something that points to something else. So what's Jesus doing with his signs? Well, there in chapter 2 and verse 11, what does he do with his sign? He shows his glory. That's what he's doing. What's that all about? It's about, again, him showing that he is the Son of God. He is the one who can do what God can do. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was the great cloud. If you know the great cloud, the great glorious cloud that came and dwelled in the temple or in the tent, in the tabernacle, that was called the glory of God. And it had to do with God living among his people and rescuing his people, saving his people, judging his people. That's what it's saying here. Jesus, in doing these signs, is showing that he has glory. He is God's glory. He is the great one who is God coming to rescue and save his people. That these signs, as I say, they point to something greater. And as the signs go on in John's Gospel, as you see sign after sign after sign, each one more and more leads you more and more to point you towards life, towards resurrection life. You see, as you go on, there's the water into wine, and you wonder, why is he turning water into wine? I don't know. But then he heals a nobleman's son who is at the point of death. And then he heals a lame man who is sick. And then he feeds 5,000 people. And that's a great sign because that's what Moses did in the wilderness. He fed many people in the wilderness, just as Jesus did. He walks on water. He heals a man born blind. And finally, he raises someone from the dead. And as these signs go on, you see more and more that it's pointing towards Jesus being someone who can give life. Someone who can give eternal life, everlasting life. That's what those signs do. So they're like signposts. So each sign is like pointing to the next sign. You know, move to this next sign and see what Jesus is doing. Move to the next sign. And it's meant to point to Jesus and to his ability to give life, to give eternal life. But there is a problem with signs. There's a great problem with signs. And that is, the sign can be so spectacular that you don't actually look beyond the sign to the thing that it's pointing to. Now, imagine that when you came to this hotel and you knew that the conference room was on the 10th floor. Imagine that the sign saying conference room, 10th floor, was so wonderful. Maybe it was, imagine it had been encrusted in diamonds and the sign had, you know, flashing laser lights all over it. You know, conference room on the 10th floor, conference room on the 10th floor. Would you maybe be tempted to just stay there and just look at the sign instead of actually going to the conference room, which was where the sign was pointing to? So the more spectacular the signs are, the more that there's a problem, that you can be tempted to just stick with the sign and not go to where it's pointing to. And that's actually a lot of the problems that happen with people in John's Gospel. Please look at John chapter 2 again and verses 23 to 25. John chapter 2, verse 23. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. You might think, isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? All these people were seeing the signs Jesus did, the great miracles, and they were believing in him. So hasn't John achieved his purpose already? Jesus did great signs. But then what happens? Verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. What's he doing? Jesus is not accepting this. He's doing these great signs, and it seems that people are putting their trust in him. The miracles are all there. It's all wonderful. You know, great miracles happening. And people are, yes, they trust, but he's not entrusting himself to them because he knows what's in a man. He knows that there's a problem. And it's just the same today, isn't it? You know, someone doing a miracle doesn't necessarily mean that if those who put their trust just in the miracle, who put their trust in, you know, great things that are happening, doesn't necessarily mean that they have a proper trust if they're only trusting in the miracle, if they're only just amazed by something miraculous that's happened. There's got to be more to it. You can see that in the next chapter. One of the things that you need to realise as you're reading the Bible is that the chapter numbers have not been were not put in by the original people who wrote the Bible. So John did not write his gospel and then put in a little chapter number and a verse number every so often. Those chapter numbers and verse numbers are very helpful for us. Helpful for us today, aren't they? Because I can point you to chapters and verses. That's why they're there. But one of the things they can do for us is they can actually separate out sections that were meant to be put together. And I really think here's an example that actually John meant us not to finish at the end of chapter 2, but to move on to the beginning of chapter 3. Those headings in the NIV, if you've got an NIV there, those headings aren't original either. They've been added by the translators too. John didn't put headings in. So let's just read from verse 23 and then just read through to chapter 3 and see what John's trying to tell us here. John chapter 2 verse 23, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself for them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about a man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? And he goes on. What's happened here? I've just read a reasonably larger chunk, haven't I? What's happened here? Jesus has done all these signs. People believe in the signs. They start to believe in him. Jesus doesn't care. And then a man comes. He knows what's in the man. A man comes. And he's called Nicodemus. And he says, Jesus, this is great. You're doing all these signs. You must be a teacher of Israel. You're great. And Jesus starts telling him that he's got no idea. You haven't got it, Nicodemus. No, you've got to be born again, actually. And it's nothing to do with the things that you're thinking. You're Israel's teacher, actually. You're actually teaching Israel, and you've got no idea what's going on. Now, that happens again and again and again. And in chapter 3 and verse 11, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. See, this is Nicodemus' problem. He saw the signs. He saw the miracles. He was very excited by the miracles, but what he hadn't done and what he needed to do was to be born again by the Spirit. So it's the Spirit that he needed. And what would the Spirit do for him? Verse 11. He would help him, enable him to understand and to accept Jesus' testimony. Jesus' testimony. What's testimony? So that's what the signs are pointing towards. If you see the sign, Jesus is saying, you've got to move beyond the sign and actually look at the testimony, the witness. That's what testimony is. Testimony is just what a person has to say. Testimony is a word that's used in court, in a courtroom, where a witness stands up. He says, this is what I've seen. This is what happens. I testify that certain things happen. And there are all these witnesses, these people who testify in John's Gospel. There are witnesses in John's Gospel. Would you flip over to chapter 5, verse 31? Chapter 5 and verse 31. There are various witnesses that are listed here. Witnesses to Jesus. People who testify to Jesus. People who should be believed. Firstly, there's Jesus himself. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. Verse 33, you've sent to John, and he's testified to the truth. And they're talking about John the Baptist here. Not to be confused with John who wrote the book. That's John the Baptist who is mentioned in chapter 1. John the Baptist testifies about Jesus. He says certain things about Jesus. He's actually said right at the start, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's his testimony about Jesus. Who else testifies about Jesus? See down in verse 45. Further on, verse 45. Moses. I do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So what he's saying to these Israelites is they should actually be listening to Moses, because Moses is testifying about Jesus. Even though Moses has been dead for thousands of years, what he wrote testifies about Jesus. What else testifies about Jesus? The scriptures, not just Moses, but all the scriptures. Verse 39. You see, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Supremely, it's God who testifies in verse 37. God is the one who testifies. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. And also, as we'll see in chapter 15, Jesus' followers through the Holy Spirit will be able to go out and testify about Jesus. Now back to Nicodemus, back to chapter 3, this man who thought that he understood Jesus but really had no idea. Jesus' testimony is hard to hear, because in verse 12, he says to Nicodemus, I've spoken to you, chapter 3, verse 12, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And at this point, you might be sort of going, you know, if I were Nicodemus, I think I'd be pretty confused by what Jesus is saying here as well. It seems simple, doesn't it? You start and it seems simple. Jesus does these great signs. He's a great leader. All we need to do is say, Jesus, you're a great leader. Wow. And that's what Nicodemus is doing. And Jesus just starts saying, Nicodemus, nope, not at all. You've got no idea whatsoever what's going on. And that's because you haven't understood what the Bible's all about. Haven't understood me at all. And he goes on and he says, the reason is because you're of flesh, you're not of spirit. You're of the earth. You don't understand the spiritual things. And what are the spiritual things that Nicodemus needs to understand? The heavenly things. The things he needs to understand is this Son of Man. And in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What's he saying there? And why has he gone into this snake in the desert? Well, it's because if you'd understand your Bible, Nicodemus, if you knew the story of Moses lifting up the snake in the desert, then you'd have a bit of an inkling as to why I'd actually come. We better look at this story of the snake in the desert then. We better look at the Old Testament. Let's look at the Old Testament. Keep your finger in John chapter 3 and move back to Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4. Numbers chapter, here's the point where Israel's wandering around in the desert and it's a nation of Israel under God. They're wandering around, they get to verse 4, they've destroyed a few places. But chapter 21 verse 4, they travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. And there's Moses testifying to Jesus. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, if you really want to... Yeah, there you go. Fantastic, yeah. If you really want to understand me, if you really want to understand what I have come to do, you've got to look at the Old Testament, and here's a place where you've got to look. You can look at this place where Israel has sinned against God. Where Israel, and in fact it's not just there in Numbers 21, it's throughout the Old Testament really. Israel has sinned against God. Israel deserves God's judgment, his anger at them for their sin. But God has provided this, in Numbers 21, this snake, that if it's lifted up and if you look at it, you can be saved. You won't die. You won't die for your sin. And Jesus is saying, if you look at the Old Testament properly, you'll actually see that this is what I'm coming to do. This is what these signs are pointing towards. Jesus is saying, I'm not doing these signs so that you can say, wow, what a great leader, so that you can just sort of be amazed and uplifted or whatever it is. He's saying, I'm doing these signs so that you can see I'm a man who has come to be the one who brings you eternal life, even though you have sinned against God, that if you look at me, you will have eternal life. And that's why he goes on to say, verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, who's heard John 3:16 before, that verse? Have you heard that verse? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's a favourite memory verse for many people. But it's usually taken a little bit out of context, because they usually don't mention the snake in the desert, do they? which is what this is actually meant to be explaining. The snake in the desert that's been lifted up so that those who look at the snake, even though they've sinned and deserve God's anger and judgment, can be saved. That's what Jesus has come to do. Plenty of people who say they believe in Jesus, say they believe in Jesus as a great teacher, or even perhaps a great miracle worker, or a great wonderful, whatever it is, prophet. But that is not enough to have eternal life, because you need to listen to what he actually has to say. If he was a great miracle worker, he was doing signs to point us to this. If he was a great teacher, this is what he was teaching about. If he was a great prophet, this is what he was prophesying. He was prophesying that he himself needs to be lifted up so that people can look at him and have eternal life. That's the hard truth. That's the truth he wants us to believe. And we need to believe him because he is the Word. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. You can see it again. I'll just show you, another place where it happens in John's Gospel. It happens in other places too. But do you see chapter 6 and verse 15? This is just after he's... Chapter 6, verse 15. Just after he's fed the 5,000 in the wilderness. Remember, feeding the 5,000 and feeding lots of people in the wilderness is what God did through Moses when they rebelled against him and they said, we're hungry. And so he gave them manna, food in the wilderness. But after he's done that, chapter 6 and verse 14, for example. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. But Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. See, Jesus knows what's in their mind. They're saying, he's the great prophet. He's the one who's going to come in, the prophet who will come in and drive out the Romans and do the great sort of, take over the world kind of thing. He's the great prophet who'll do that. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to have a bar of that. That's not me. So he withdraws. He gets away from them. He doesn't want that kind of worship because he wants the kind of worship that realizes that he is the sin offering. They wanted a king, but they didn't want Jesus, the only Son of God who came into the world, to be lifted up and to die for sins. I'll show you another one, just so that you see it keeps happening in John's Gospel. It's a very big theme in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 3. Gospel chapter 7, verse 3. Now, he's in Galilee. See, chapter 7, verse 1, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. Remember, the map's not there, but you might have it there on your paper. Galilee is the place in the north. It's a place far away from the centre of the action, away from Jerusalem. And in chapter 7, verse 3, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Did you expect that? Jesus, you're fantastic. Go and show the world you're fantastic. They were saying that because they didn't believe in him. Because if they did believe in him, they would have said something very different, wouldn't they? Back in verse 2, the Jews there were waiting to take his life, to kill him. And so finally, what Jesus is looking for is belief, or faith, or trust. Actually, when you read your Bible in English, I'm not sure what it is in, we've got other, do we have other language Bibles here, or is it all, it's all in English? Yeah? English? Yeah, that's okay. Well, in English, the word belief and faith, they sound like two different words, don't they? Believe, have faith, and the word trust as well. But actually, in the original language, they're all the same word. So when you read the word belief or you read the word faith, you can just translate it as trust, actually. You can even do that. You see the word believe, you can actually change it to trust, and it usually works all the way through. It's just the same word. But I'll use the word belief because that's the word that the NIV uses the most, the word belief. And back in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, what does Jesus say? He says, God so loved the world, verse 16, chapter 3. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Remember what John said in the end of his gospel? I've written these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What's believing? Because it's where life comes from, isn't it? It's where we get this life. Well, believing in John's gospel, it appears a lot. I think it was 100 times someone counted the number of times that word believe or belief or faith appears. It's huge, and it's usually an action. It's not just a passive thing where you have faith. It's an action. Believing is a personal thing. It's believing in a person. It's believing in Jesus, putting your trust in him. Now, I could illustrate it. I'm not making any political statements here. In fact, I'll use my Prime Minister rather than the Prime Minister of Malaysia. There you go. Kevin Rudd. I've got a picture. He's on page. I saw him. There we go. It's very small. You can't see him. There's Kevin Rudd. Okay, just there. He's got praise for Malaysian democracy. Kevin Rudd is the Prime Minister of Australia. Now, there's two types of belief. There are some people who believe, well, pretty much everybody believes, that Kevin Rudd is the Prime Minister of Australia. People are deluded if they don't believe that Kevin Rudd is the Prime Minister of Australia. But not everybody believes in Kevin Rudd as the Prime Minister of Australia. That's a different thing, isn't it? Some people believe that Kevin Rudd shouldn't be the Prime Minister of Australia, even though he is. Believing that something is true is different to believing in something. Believing that is different to believing in. And it's believing in a person. Belief is personal. It's personal. And it's believing in Jesus. So it's actually believing not just that Jesus is a great, powerful wonder worker who does signs, or even that he is the great King of Israel, but it's actually believing in him. It's entrusting yourself to him. It's actually looking to him like the Israelites looked to the snake in the wilderness. When they were dying, they had to look at the snake. They had to believe in the snake, and that very strange story. They had to actually look. So it's about believing in Jesus. It's about looking to him and receiving eternal life. That's what believing is. It's not primarily just something you can believe that, but it does have intellectual content. So it's not just an emotional thing. It's not just believing in Jesus in general. You can see that across in chapter 6 and verse 69, just as an example. Often believing in John's gospel has got a content attached to it. So I'll read from verse 66. It's always good to read in context. John chapter 6 and verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And chapter 6, verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And you see what that belief involves. It involves more than just saying, yeah, Jesus, you're great. It's actually, we believe that you're the Holy One of God. We believe that you have words of eternal life. And Simon Peter's speaking that just after Jesus has taught the crowds about his death and about how they have to come and they've got to trust in his death. He uses those very graphic terms that they've got to eat his body and drink his blood because they've got to believe in his death. Very graphic, and a lot of people turn away because they can't handle that. And Peter says, no, those words are words of eternal life. We can't go. We've got nowhere else to go. You have words of eternal life, Jesus. And so we believe that you are the Holy One of God. You're revealing God's glory. So that's really where this John's Gospel is pointing us towards. It's where it's leading us. Signs are important, but signs point to words, testimony, and words need trust. So I'll write that up. particularly this bit. So the signs point you to the words, to the testimony. Who is Jesus? What has he come to do? Which can be a hard saying because he's come to give his life as a sin offering. And that should lead to trust and belief for everlasting life. Okay. I'll just make one more comment before... two more comments. Just for your reading of John's Gospel, it's just interesting that one of the things about John's Gospel is that John uses certain words and Jesus sometimes uses slightly different words. So sometimes John is writing himself and John is actually saying certain things. He's giving a narrative. Sometimes he quotes from Jesus. And when he quotes from Jesus, generally when Jesus talks about signs, he doesn't use the word signs. Generally he uses the word works. So just so you know, when you see the word works, it's usually on the lips of Jesus. And he's generally referring to the signs, but I think he's referring to a little bit more than the signs, actually, when he talks about works. He's referring to signs plus perhaps his words plus all the things he's been doing, his works. Just a little brief comment as you're reading John's Gospel. But finally, to finish this lecture, John chapter 20 and verse 29. Because this is the message for us that John gives us at the end of the Gospel, and it comes through Thomas. I'll read from verse 26, John chapter 20 and verse 26. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead, after he's actually died on the cross and risen from the dead. Verse 26, a week later his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's us, isn't it? We actually have not seen any of the signs that Jesus did. None of us have seen Jesus turn water into wine. None of us saw him feed the 5,000, but what we do have is the word. We have the testimony. We have John's Gospel. And because we have that testimony, we are blessed if we believe in the testimony and trust on that basis. So are there any questions that arise from that? But anything really? Yeah. That may have been a little unclear. That point about works, you mean? Is that what you... Yes, okay. I'll give you an example. That's probably easier. John chapter 14. And verse... 12. The point I was making was when John's writing his gospel, he tells stories. So there's a story about Jesus. Jesus does this. Jesus does that. And he says, like, Jesus does the next thing, Jesus does the next thing. Jesus changed water into wine. He tells us the story, etc. But sometimes he stops and actually gives us some speech from Jesus. Yeah. Jesus said, and then you've got a whole lot of things that Jesus said. Now, sometimes Jesus just says one sentence, but often Jesus starts speaking and he just goes on for a couple of chapters. and that's actually Jesus. So there are sections of John where John is actually kind of speaking, or John is telling the story. And other sections of John's Gospel where Jesus is actually doing the speaking. They're actually words from the lips of Jesus. Now, when Jesus is doing the speaking, sometimes he uses words slightly differently to the way that John uses his words when John's writing. You know, when John's telling the story, John will usually talk about signs that Jesus does. But when Jesus is talking about the signs, he'll call them works more often. And so John chapter 14 and verse 12, for example, he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me, again, or who believes in me, will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I've just realised as well, I'm sorry, that using, I actually prepared these using the original language, the Greek, and actually the word works doesn't appear in the NIV. So I think I may have just confused you there, because the NIV doesn't even use the word works at all. And that's got to do with an English language translation issue. I'm sorry about that. So just everything I said about works, if you're using the New International Version, it won't help you very much because it doesn't use that word. If you're using something like the English Standard Version, the ESV, or if you're using perhaps even the New King James Version or one of those versions, they will probably have the word works in there. But I think that's probably better for a private discussion, because most of us are using the NIV and it'll just get a bit too complex. Sorry about that. Any other questions? Good question, Nick. Just tied me up in knots. Yeah. I think everyone's hungry. Okay. Well, I'll ask David what we're doing now. Okay.